Good morning. I want to begin our lesson this morning by asking a question. And that is, I want you to consider, what is the most important question that you will ever have to answer in this life? You might think, well, maybe it's something having to do with whether or not I'll get married. You know, that certainly is a very important question. Or maybe it has something to do with the career that you'll choose, or even whether or not you'll buy a house or not. I want to submit to you that the most important question that any one of us will ever be forced to answer in this life is this question: does God exist? It is something that will affect everything about our life. It will determine the way that we live our life, the way that we treat other people. And depending upon how we answer that question, it can very well affect where we will spend eternity. This morning and this evening, I would like for us to consider this question together. Does God exist? And I'd like for us to look at four arguments this morning that are posed that defend the existence of God. And I want to offer those to you. I don't make any bones about it that obviously I believe that there is a God. And I think there are reasonable reasons for us to accept that conviction that there is a God. If you're able to, I would encourage you to be back with us this evening. Because while we're going to look at some strong arguments this morning, I think probably some of the strongest arguments and some of the most powerful points of evidence that we're going to look at will be the things that we'll examine tonight. But I'd like us to begin by looking at four arguments this morning. The first one is one that is referred to as the ontological argument. And essentially, this argument addresses the very fact that we believe we have some concept of what God is. When I even ask that question, does God exist? You are forced to shape within your mind some concept of what I mean by God. Perhaps one of the first that articulated this argument was a fellow by the name of Anselm. And Anselm dealt with it this way. He said, if the way we define God is that God is something than which nothing greater is possible to conceive, then he suggests, well, since it's possible, it's not possible to think of something greater than can be conceived. If you have the conception of God, then God exists. Now, that's a little bit of a philosophical kind of argument, a little bit of circular reasoning. But it's interesting. This was expanded a little bit by a fellow centuries later. René Descartes argued that the idea of being, that is, God's being, is as much a virtue of his nature, of the very nature of the concept of God, as anything. In fact, he kind of compared it to the idea of, if you see a mountain, there is in the mountain inferred the fact that there is a valley. So if you have that concept of God, it is inferred that God exists. Now, again, that's a little bit of a philosophical kind of argument. But I think it does raise an important question. Is it possible for us to ever conceive of something that doesn't have some basis in reality? You know, even if I were to write a science fiction story, or if I were to write some fantasy, all of those things that I might imagine, a flying horse, I've seen birds that fly, I've seen horses that run, and I just combine those things together. If, in fact, there is no God, why would it be that human beings ever had any sort of concept that there is something greater than what we are able to perceive of and to conceive? I think the Bible offers to us an answer in some things regarding this. If you turn over to Psalm 14 and in verse 1, I'd like you to notice a question that is posed. It's posed a couple of times in Scriptures, or a statement that is made. It says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, I want you to notice something about this very statement. In the same way that if we ask the question this morning, does God exist? If I come to the conviction in my life that I say, there is no God, in the very fact that I am denying something, I am at least acknowledging the fact that there I have a concept of what it is that I deny. And the question is, where does that concept come from? The Bible offers an answer to us. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 1. Now, I admit that all around the world, folks have framed different concepts about God. And we'll see that even among the pagans, there have been those that have made idols that they will say, well, this is my God. But why would it be that anyone in the history of mankind ever even began to think that rather than just looking at the material around them, there was something that was immaterial? There was something that was higher than that. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I want you to notice something that is declared about this very issue. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Listen, for God has shown it to them. Now, in the context of Romans chapter 1, I think what you'll see is it is describing how man has turned away from a biblical picture of the one true God. But it infers the fact that there has been a point in time, there has been some time in which deity had contact with man. He has shown to them his existence. And I would submit to you that that very fact, that when I say the word God this morning, there is some concept that comes into your mind that you either accept or reject, is in fact an evidence of his existence. But I want to look at a second argument that I think may be a little bit stronger than that. And that is something that is referred to as the cosmological argument. This basically looks at the fact that everything that we know of in this universe has a cause. Every effect that we see had some cause that started that thing going. Whether you're talking about a process, whether you're talking about anything, any motion. And the contention of this argument is that God is that one thing which is the uncaused cause. This has been articulated many times throughout history, all the way going back to a pagan philosopher by the name of Plato. Now, Plato didn't believe in the God of the Bible, but he was smart enough to realize this. He said, to conceive that anything can be moved without a mover is hard or indeed impossible. And equally impossible to conceive that there can be a mover unless there is something which can be moved. Years later, it was put in this form by Thomas Aquinas when he described the fact that we see change going on everywhere. Change means that there must be some cause of change, which is not itself caused to change by anything. The contention is essentially that what we are talking about is that somebody started this process moving, or something started this process moving. I've got a picture for you here. We know what these are. They're dominoes. We love to stack dominoes. But you look at this picture and you see that some of these dominoes have fallen. Now, you can't see to the horizon to see what started this, but what is inferred in this very picture? What's inferred in this picture is that somebody pushed the dominoes. Now, I don't think there's much question there. Somebody or something got that process started. When we are talking about the universe in which we live, I think we are forced to admit and to acknowledge that something got it started. You know, it used to be a whole lot easier for folks to say, well, you know, there didn't really have to be a beginning of things. In fact, it used to be a common idea that was held in much of the world that the universe had just existed forever. And that way you're not really forced to confront any kind of first mover or first cause until astronomers began to learn a little bit more about the universe in which we live. And they discovered something that is referred to in science as the redshift. I think it can also be called the Doppler shift, which basically is something that astronomers have identified in all astronomical bodies that are outside of our solar system. And what that is a little red hue that is seen. Now, what the explanation for this is, you know how you've taken a prism before, and it will divide up visible light into the various colors. Well, what we believe we are witnessing in this red shift is the fact that when something is moving away from another object, it actually shifts the position in which that visible light is visible. So a little bit of the red tint becomes evident. Now what that suggests is everything is expanding. Everything is moving away. Now, if everything is expanding and everything is moving away, what that infers is there was some time when everything was together. Now, we're all familiar with the theories that a lot of scientists will espouse, that this is what has led many to say, well, there was at one time a Big Bang. Well, I don't question that at one time everything may have been together. But how that thing came about, how that was accomplished, becomes the question. When I was in a college astronomy class a number of years ago, I remember hearing them explain this and the theory that at one time everything in the universe was together in one mass, which actually, if it happened, would be compressed to the size smaller than a single atom. And I, honorary person that I was, asked the question, well, how did that single atom come about? And I kid you not, the answer that I was given by my college professor is that the current theory of how that singularity came about is it came about as a fluctuation in nothingness. That's interesting, isn't it? You don't see that a lot, do you? I don't see too many fluctuations in nothingness. Maybe in my checking account a time or two, but not generally. The question that we've got to think about as we think about this concept that there was a beginning is, how did that happen? How could there be a beginning? Scripture offers to us an answer. Turn with me, if you would, to probably one of the most familiar passages in all of the Bible. But I think it is important for us never to forget. Because as we wrestle with these questions and we wrestle with whether or not there is something above us, there is something greater than us, there is something that caused us, let it never be forgotten that we've been told centuries ago, Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, you can accept that or you can reject that. But understand, if you reject that, you still got to explain how something came from nothing on its own. The Bible suggests to us that it was God. Over in the book of Job, there are a number of statements that we find throughout this beautiful book that tell us about the glory and the grandeur of this one that we believe in. And I want to take you to Job a few times in our study today. First, look over in Job chapter 38, because at a section in the book when Job is confronted by God, he's had his friends come and tell him that all these things are happening to him because he's sinful. His life is not going the way he wants it to. And finally, God speaks to him about who he is. And I want you to read with me a section in Job 38, beginning in verse 1. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked to be shaken out of it? It takes on a form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. Now, obviously, this is poetic language. It is beautiful descriptions, but at its essence, it is describing, I'm the one, God says, who did all this. I'm the one that got it started. And what's beautiful about this is we think about the questions that we wrestle with. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me for a moment. You know, when we are left to answer, how could it be that something came from nothing? Which is more of an act of faith, to believe that there is an uncaused cause, or to believe that out of nothing, accidentally something came about as a fluctuation in nothingness? Hebrews chapter 11, read with me if you would the first three verses, which answer this question of how you could have things exist from nothing. Beginning in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The Bible offers to us in no uncertain terms a picture of a God that is transcendent. What do I mean by that term? Something that is transcendent is that which is above and distinct from something else. When we're talking about God, He is transcendent in that He is above and distinct from this universe. I'll tell you, that is a unique thing about the claims of the God of the Bible. You look at pagan gods, you look at the gods of many faiths, and they will operate within the restrictions of this universe. They are subject to what this universe imposes upon them. That is not the claim of the God of the Bible. He is the unmoved mover. He is the uncaused cause. I want to look with you at a third argument, though. And that is an argument from natural law. That is the idea that we live in a universe in which it functions based on some very predictable and measurable laws. And the contention to this argument is that we're not left to wonder where these laws came from. This argument contends that God is the cause. You know, if you were to study in science, you'd discover that when we look at the universe around us, there are some laws that work and dictate everything around us that are very predictable. One of them is what is referred to as strong nuclear force. If you have been here for a few years, you'll remember that a number of years ago, Pat Yogan did a lesson for us in which he talked to us, and he has a special knowledge of this kind of stuff, but he talked to us about that amazing power in which, within the nucleus of an atom, what normally wouldn't happen, in which you could have positive be attracted to positive, happens within the nucleus of an atom. Amazing. Also, we have electromagnetic energy and power. That's why compasses work. That's why your iPod works. That's why your computer works, because of these laws that work everywhere in our universe. We have what's called weak nuclear force, and that is the reason that atoms hold together and form molecules. That's why you have iron instead of hydrogen, because of this force that can allow atoms to stay together with other atoms. And you also have gravity, which governs everything. The reason that we have a planet, the reason that we operate in a solar system, the reason that we circle the sun is because of gravity. Now, this issue of natural law is something that I think far too often we as human beings take for granted. Because what we need to understand is that without these laws, nothing could function. You could not take a breath. You could not stand. Your body would not hold together. Nothing in this universe would exist without these ever-present laws that govern everything. And yet we have a tendency to kind of just treat them as if, well, that, I don't know why they're there, but they work. Many of you probably this week saw an ad that came out for a new book that Stephen Hawking, the brilliant physicist and mathematician from Cambridge, who's written so much, but he came out with a new book that's called The Grand Design. And in it, I don't know how much of a believer he ever was, but he goes so far in this book as to say, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. I'll tell you a problem with that. The problem is why do these laws work? When I was taking astronomy again, I was cantankerous, I guess, and when we talked about gravity and all that it accomplished, I asked the question, why does gravity work? And to date, scientists are forced to acknowledge, we don't know why. We don't know why gravity works. We don't know why electromagnetic force works. We don't know why strong and weak nuclear force works, but everything depends on it. Scripture doesn't leave us to wonder. Scripture once again offers to us an answer. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. The claim of Scripture, you can accept it or you can reject it. If you reject it, you are forced to say, well, we don't know. We don't know why these laws work. If you accept the claim of Scripture, though, here is why the earth holds together. Why strong and weak nuclear force keeps your atoms together. Listen, Psalm 119, begin in verse 89 and read with me down to verse 91. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth and it abides. They continue this day, listen to this, according to your ordinances for all your servants. Notice, ordinances here, often we'll talk about those laws that are a part of the law of Moses. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about those laws that keep everything working. It's talking about the heavens. It's talking about everything that abides. They do so according to the ordinances, the laws of God. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As Christians, we understand that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that in Him is all the fullness of deity. I want you to notice in a statement that's made in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, something that is said about this as we think about why is it that these laws function? Why is it that everything holds together? Listen in verse 16. For by Him all things were created. Talking here about Jesus. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and all things were created through Him and for Him. Listen to this. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The New American Standard uses the expression, in Him all things hold together. Why is it that laws continue to work? Because God made them work, and God continues to make them work. He holds them together. Finally, notice over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We're going to look more at this in our study. But I want you to just simply notice that in deity, if you're talking about a being that is the uncaused cause, if you're talking about one that's not subject to our laws and subject to our limitations, but one that can speak and things exist, think about the power of His Word. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, as it talks about Jesus, God in the flesh, it says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things, notice this, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, I want to look at one last argument with you this morning, and then our lesson will be concluded. And that is what we could refer to as an argument from morality. You know, if we look around at the world around us, obviously we see an awful lot that is wrong. We see an awful lot of evil and immorality. But it is curious that all around we see that man has a concept of right and a concept of wrong. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that everybody will think something is important to do or something should be avoided? Something is good, something is evil. You know, if the idea is that we are just material beings that have just evolved, and we came to the point where we were life, and we're really just animals that can think a little bit better. You know, do animals have any sense of morality? Does the shark feel guilty because it mistreated a seal? No. Does that grizzly bear ponder its own existence or wonder, you know, if he should have behaved a certain way? Does he feel some sense of reverence? No. Why is it that we do? Where did some sense of morality come from? Well, the Bible offers to us an answer again. Turn over to Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. The Bible claims that we are more than just simply flesh and blood. Yes, our bodies are comprised of stuff, matter, that one day will turn into dust again. But there is within us something that God has put within us that makes us capable of moral choices, capable of moral consciousness. Job 32 and verse 8 declares in no uncertain terms, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. You know, an overriding principle that we see throughout Scripture is that we have a spirit, and that spirit within us, when you're talking about those that are mature beings, have a capacity within them to have a knowledge of good and evil. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me for a moment and remember something that happens as a result of the sin that's in the garden. Remember, they're forbidden to eat from this tree that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to notice some statements that are made about that, and I want you to see how this follows a line within Scripture. Genesis 2 verse 9 tells us this, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 17, if you would, in this same chapter. Verse 17 says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what do we know happened? They ate of it, and instantly they had some sense of modesty. They instantly come to understand that they were unclothed. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. This is something that, while it has its limits, it's not something that just is instinctive. It's not that a baby is born with this sense of a knowledge of good and evil. It's something that must come with maturity. We see that in a statement that is made here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The Israelites had demonstrated a lack of faith in God. They had said, you know what, our little ones are going to die here in the wilderness. But I want you to notice something that said in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have, notice, no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Notice there, it becomes a point of reference for maturity. The same thing is true. Look over in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. There, in a messianic prophecy, in fact, as it describes maturity, there it uses as a frame of reference whether or not one can understand right and wrong, whether they can choose right and wrong or not. Listen to what's said in verse 15 and 16 of Isaiah chapter 7. Curds and honey he shall not eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both kings. There, it's a frame of reference. It is an indicator of maturity. But what's also clear is that while we have this moral consciousness within us, it is something that must be directed by man's revelation. The last text I'd like for us to look at this morning, look over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is talking about really the weakness of the old law. But in the course of talking about that, he describes how dependent we are upon law to know what is right and to know what is wrong. We have the moral capacity, but it's got to be directed properly. Listen to what he says. Romans 7, verse 7 and 8 tell us this. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, does that mean that Paul had never coveted before he heard that law? No, he may have been doing it all along. But it was when law was revealed, when he understood law, that he then understood covetousness. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Even criminals, we can recognize the fact that all human beings have a sense of morality. Now, in all fairness, we've got to recognize that this is something, though, that I think poses a little bit of a challenge to some. Because the issue is, if we're going to say that there is a God who is the moral source of things, how can we account for the fact that there is so much immorality in the world, so much evil in the world? This is an old question. In fact, all the way back into ancient times, there was a philosopher named Epicurus that was one of the first to articulate this idea of how could it be that there's evil in the world if there's a God? This was put in these terms centuries later by David Hume, in which he said, is he willing to prevent evil, talking about God, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. That is, he's wicked if that's the case. Is he both able and willing? Then whence comes evil? You understand the question. If there is a God, then why does he allow all of this chaos? Why does he allow all this evil? I really think that's asking the wrong question. Because it is not a question of how, if there is a God, would he allow evil? I want to ask you the question. If there is no God, and all we are is just stuff, why would we even care about evil? Why would it matter to us if something seemed like an injustice, something seemed like wrong, something seemed like it was improper? I would submit to you that we would not care. C.S. Lewis addressed this. Unfortunately, when we're talking about a sense of morality that's been given to us, it is a reflection of the fact that we can choose. And we don't always choose the right thing. What would a world be like if we were put in a position in which God eliminated all free will? He says we can perhaps conceive of a world in which God corrected the results of this abuse of free will by His creatures at every moment, so that a wooden beam became soft as grass when it was used as a weapon. And the air refused to obey me if I attempted to set up in it the sound waves that carry lies or insults. But such a world would be one in which wrong actions were impossible, and in which, therefore, freedom of will would be void. I want to end our lesson by considering with you something that I find very interesting. The Apostle Paul, when he was traveling about preaching the gospel, came to the city of Athens, and in Acts chapter 17, it records for us that he had the opportunity to discuss the gospel with what Acts chapter 17 identifies for us in verse 18 as some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I find that very interesting, because it's Epicurus that was one of the first that said, if there's a God, why is there evil? Listen to what the Apostle Paul said to these very men. He said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Folks, we've got to realize there is a God. There is a Creator. And He made us so that we should seek Him. The challenge is whether or not we'll do that. If you're here this morning and you've come to recognize there is a God, and you have faith that His Son was sent as a sacrifice on your behalf, would you not this morning put your faith in Him as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin that separated you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If as a child of God, Maybe you haven't thought about the sense in which God surrounds you. The power of God is witnessed in everything all around you every day. And maybe you've allowed yourself to shift back into sin. As your brothers and sisters, we'd love to pray to God on your behalf and encourage you to be what God would have you to be. Reaching for Him, seeking Him, and finding Him. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?